Thank you, brother. I find myself more and more, at least this time through Genesis, favoring the approach of looking at the book through these sections arranged by Toledoth, meaning looking at the sections, each of which begins, these are the generations of. For me, that has enriched my understanding of the book, and so this would be, last week's section actually covers two entire Toledoths plus a portion of a third, the generations of the sons of Noah, the generations of Shem, and then the generations of Terah. Sons of Noah, that section is about the people being separated into distinct nations. We find that, in fact, I'd have to go back and check, but it may be that that's the first time in Genesis where you see the concept of a nation even mentioned, the word nation. Maybe it's used before that, but it's certainly used in earnest here. And there's focus on what the Lord is accomplishing here. He is separating mankind. He wants them to fill the earth into distinct nations. Of course, we can easily see the connection between that language and the promises to Abraham, because one of the major promises to Abraham is, I will make of you a great nation. So God is working here with purpose. These are the generations of Shem. Of course, this is the bridge section between Shem and Terah, and specifically this man named Abram. The meaning of the name Abram being exalted father. Of course, by the end of our section tonight, he will be known by his, will be using the much more familiar naming of this man, Abraham. Father of a multitude, father of nations. And we can see how the meaning of that name fits with what God has promised him. And then begins one of the very long sections of Genesis, begins in chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through a portion of chapter 25, which is basically Abraham's story. The generations of Terah is Abraham's story. This is the account of Abram's journey of faith. We've begun to see that God has made promises to Abram. And he's already begun, even in chapters 12 and 13, to demonstrate his power and his willingness to protect Abraham, and indeed to follow through on all that he has said to him. In chapter 12, verses 6 through 9, we find that immediately after God calls Abram, that he is able to successfully navigate through the land of Canaan, making several stops along the way. God is protecting him. The latter part of the chapter 12, he finds his way down in Egypt, and God protects him there and brings him out safely. And I think, of course, this is where Abram, thinking, okay, I'm going to protect myself and my wife here. I'm going to pass her off as my sister, which, in fact, she actually was. But there's an element of deception there. But as we think about the promises, I think one of the things we conclude from that is God is making the point to Abram, look, I don't need your cleverness. I don't need your cleverness to follow through on my promises. And Abram is learning that lesson again and again and again and again. In Abram, we see this ebb and flow in faith, this ebb and flow of confidence that we all experience, I suspect, the ups and downs of our faith journey. Abram, so often a very high moment and a moment of assurance is followed up by God seemingly having to assure him again. Have you needed that recently? I think we all find there may be times in our life where, with some regularity, it would seem, I need to be coming back to God's prayer. I just need that assurance. I need that assurance. I need that building up, that recentering, that strengthening of my faith. Abram, as he's called the father of faith, certainly is a prime example of that. But God is protecting Abram. He provides assurance for him after. So in chapter 13, I thought about it would take too long to do. I hope that in your own study of Genesis that you will maybe just to yourself be able to summarize each chapter, maybe just in a few words or so. So if somebody were to ask you, what's Genesis 1 about, you'd answer that, or Genesis 2, all the way up to where we're at, chapter 13. In chapter 13, in fact, let me ask you, try not to look at your Bible. What is chapter 13 about? Separation of Lot from Abraham. They both have grown large in possessions, right? They've both amassed a lot of servants and possessions, and it becomes evident there's a need to kind of stretch out and maybe in part ways to give each space, okay? And so Lot is given first choice, and of course he's going to make a choice that's going to end up backfiring and costing him more than he ever thought he would have to pay. Based on sight, it looks like, oh, I'm getting one over here on my uncle. You know, maybe some would think that Lot hasn't dealt fairly with Abram. Maybe he should have insisted that Abram get first choice. But in either event, God doesn't need Lot. Here's another one. God doesn't need Lot to deal fairly with his uncle. God's going to make sure that Abram receives the land, that his descendants receive the land. Even after Lot has had first pick and settles in this very well-watered area, I mean, what does God tell him? Look northward, southward, eastward, westward, and what? Everything you see? Behold, it's not just that I will give. The idea is that, you have this future tense here in 13, 15, all the land which you see, I will give it to you. We're going to see in this section, God, there's no uncertainty in the way God says that. It's already a done deal. He has, in effect, given it to his descendants, even though at this time, those descendants, not even one, has been born yet. So God does not need Abram's cleverness. He does not need Lot to deal fairly with him for God to do what he's going to do. So much of these chapters is about magnifying, really, in our minds. And really, if you think about the original audience, the children of Israel, for whom Moses recorded all of this, this is about reaffirming in their minds and by extension ours, the greatness of our God, what he is able to do. And when he makes promises to us, you can take those to the bank. And we need to live accordingly and live with confidence. God's going to continue to protect Abram. He's going to continue to bless Abram. What kind of reputation did Abram have before God ever called him? I'm sure he was seen on some level as a great man. Again, the name of his, the meaning of Abram is exalted father. But God is saying, I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. God is going to magnify more and more this man, Abram. And so in Genesis 14 through 17, we look at these chapters through that very lens, the lens of these promises and what God is demonstrating his ability and his willingness to do. Of course, all of which is being done with a view toward man's redemption through Jesus Christ. It will be through that descendant that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Universal blessing for a universal problem, of course, that's been well established in this book as the problem of sin. So in chapter 14 through 17, we could offer these headings. as way of summarizing these chapters. Of course, in chapter 14, you have this really strange war of the kings. It's like 4-on-5, and there are tar pits, and there are captives, and Lot is swept up in it. And Abram and 318 men and a handful of allies gallop to the rescue and bring back all the captives and all of the possessions that were taken, of course, including Lot and his household. So after that, two men meet with Abram at the close of chapter 14. One, I would dare say, is more familiar to us than the other, although on some level, both of them are rather obscure characters. We won't hear about this more familiar one again until, well, maybe the Psalms, but really we'll hear about him in the book of Hebrews, and that, of course, is Melchizedek. Yeah. King and priest of God Most High. Do you know who the other man is who meets with Abram after the Battle of the Kings? It is one of the kings who, without God's intervention through Abram and his allies, would have remained defeated and captive. So it's one of the kings that was taken captive, the king of Sodom. What's interesting about Sodom in connection with one of Abram's family members? Yes, where Lot is chosen to settle. And on some level, Lot has entrusted himself to the care of this man, his business affairs. He's chosen to conduct those within his jurisdiction, shall we say. And there's quite a contrast here between, I think, the king of... There are lots of comparisons to be made between the king of Sodom and Melchizedek and Abram and, of course, God. And you have Lot. Of course, in the book of Hebrews, there's this intentional comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek, because the discussion there is about priesthood and how Melchizedek is a type of the priesthood of Christ, which is greater than the priesthood of Levi, or the priesthood of Aaron, the Mosaic priesthood. But really, there are more comparisons to be noted here in Genesis 14, and all of it, I think, serves to magnify God. So you have the War of the Kings, the rescue of Lot, two men meet with Abram. And then chapter 15 begins with, after these things, in my Bible, after these things. How much later was this? Some time has passed. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, now you think about these words in view of what we just considered from this war of the kings and the exchange between Abram and Melchizedek. What is the message of that deliverance? What is the message of that rescue mission that Abram's undertaken? Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. It's yet another affirmation for this man who is walking by faith and doing his best to put his complete trust. But of course, here in chapter 15, we see a pivotal... frustrates me when I can't think of the word I'm looking for. We see a pivotal or an important milestone in Abram's faith journey in verse 6. When he's given the task by God to do something that God well knows he couldn't possibly complete. He tells him to count the stars. You realize that is literally impossible for any human being to do, to count them all. I don't have the math here to share, but if I do, you'd be bored to tears with it. But over time, of course, in recent decades and centuries, as more our capability of seeing the far reaches of the universe have increased, the number of estimated stars has only gone up and up and up. And the number is now so high, there's just, you know, you want to count by tens, not going to happen. You want to count by hundreds, not going to happen. It literally would not be possible in your lifetime, not even if you forfeited all manner of sleep, did nothing else but count. You're not going to be able to count the stars, which is exactly what the book of Jeremiah says. God says to him, he takes him outside. So here is Abram's "be still and know that I am God" moment, and says, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." Of course, that's a bit rhetorical. He's not going to be able to. And so powerful is the imagery in that moment that Abram's response in verse 6 is compelling. Abram didn't just believe that the Lord existed. He didn't just believe that the Lord is powerful. It says he believed in the Lord. He has made the Lord, in this moment, his faith has launched forward in a way visible to the eyes of God, such that it says that God accounted it to him as righteousness. Now, we will see that continue to manifest. James will say, for instance, that in the offering of Isaac later on in chapter 22, that in effect these words find some fulfillment, find some real meaning. But God's demonstrating, as he has in chapter 14, he is Abram's shield. Maybe Abram, like Elijah, is beginning to doubt. Maybe he's needing reassurance. Regardless, God's giving it to him. Abram in this section is thinking about his lack of a true heir, a son, and that's where God meets him. So God will go on to make a covenant with him in chapter 15. We'll try to circle back to that. But let's quickly summarize chapter 16 and 17. Now some more time has passed. God has, in chapter 15, I failed to mention this, he said in verse 5 regarding, verse 4, regarding Eliezer of Damascus, "This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir." The first glimpse of a promise concerning Isaac, although Abram knows at this point he's going to have a son. I'm not sure that even Sarah's been named here as part of things. He's just been told that he will have a son that comes forth from his own body. So in chapter 16, after some years have passed, of course, what do Abram and Sarah do? Specifically, what does Sarah do? What do they begin to conclude? What? Yeah, she's biologically not, you know, would normally not, she's past the age of childbearing, and so maybe in a case of, well, I suppose God helps those who help themselves, which is a statement that does, that there is some merit to that sometimes. But here, they've concluded that, well, we're going to have to do something here. I'm not sure. Maybe you've seen where Sarah was told by this point that she would be the one to bear a child, and I'm not sure that. So I guess what I'm trying to encourage us to do is don't be too hard on this older couple that has left home.
But one interesting thing, when they went down to Egypt, they gained female servants and male servants while they're in Egypt. Now, that's not necessarily to say that Hagar, but she probably is one of those servants. He went down because there was a famine, even though God had sent him to Canaan. And so he went on his own, basically, to Egypt. They come back, and now some of the choices they have made are actually going to affect some of the things they're fixing.
Yeah. They put themselves in a... We really don't know where Hagar came to be in their service, but that would be one possibility. But I did think, you know, what ethnicity, nationality, I don't know what the right word is there, is Hagar?
She's Egyptian.
And there's almost an element here. Israel's going to have, even after spending centuries in captivity, there are these times in their history where they're tempted to rely on the Egyptians. Well, they're relying on one here as a surrogate mother. In an arrangement that just really seems strange to our ears. I don't believe at all God was pleased with this. But they essentially take matters in their own hands. And as a result, Hagar conceives, gives birth to a son, and God is going to have a hand in this young man's future. He is going to forecast what kind of a person this will be. He will be a wild donkey of a man. He will be in continual conflict with people. Many of the descendants of Ishmael, not surprisingly, populate the Middle East. And boy, has that been a hotbed of conflict over the year. Just continual unrest. But Ishmael is going to have his part in this, in the fabric of this story. And of course, God is Lord of all. But Ishmael is born. And then in chapter 17, we have more assurance, more, well, and I skipped over the covenant in chapter 15. We'll come back to that. But in chapter 17, you have Abram is given a new name, the name Abraham. Sarai is given the name Sarah. And then... in alignment with the idea of a covenant being carrying the meaning of, you know, you cut a covenant. There is a cutting of flesh that's involved, the very concept of a covenant. And so as a sign of that, there the one who would be in that under that covenant would indeed cut his flesh, the foreskin of his flesh. And so we have the covenant of circumcision as a sign of the covenant that God has made with Abram, and there's the promise of the birth of Isaac. So let's pop back here and just note a few other things in these chapters. I want to go to chapter 14 briefly and note with you this exchange between Abram and these two men. Anybody else just find it strange that the king of Sodom, I mean, what kind of posture does the king of Sodom assume here? And I suppose it's a matter of how the reader would perceive this. He's kind of acting like he was the one that was victorious when well, yeah, he ends up being on the winning side, but it's not because of him. And it's almost like he comes making demands. And Abram is not about to kowtow to this man. He's not going to settle up on this. The king of Sodom is no doubt a wicked, wicked man. His character sets the tone for the people, as with any leader. And we've already been told that the people of Sodom are wicked sinners against the Lord. No doubt well represented in that regard by this king who dares to approach Abram. Well, it's almost as if in the text, there's a chiasm here, in effect, where it says the king of Sodom in chapter 14 and verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava. And then it's almost as if, okay, king of Sodom, you sit over there. We're going to talk about someone more important than you for a moment. We'll come back to you, but you just keep tight, keep quiet, at least in the text. It's almost like he approaches, then we ignore him for a minute, and we get to the core exchange between Abram and Melchizedek and the central truths of this entire episode. And then on the other side of that, we come back to the king of Sodom. So that brings us then to this exchange between Melchizedek and Abram. Of course, we have divine commentary about Melchizedek from the book of Hebrews. Who is the greater of the two men, Melchizedek or Abram? Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews makes that clear. The indicator that Hebrews points to is at the end of verse 20, where it says, he, speaking of Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Well, Melchizedek being the priest of God then, Abram is giving a tenth to God of the spoils that have been recovered from battle. Who gets his tenth first? God does. And what an important lesson that will be for the children of Israel who are reading this account. The central truths of this section are found in Melchizedek's words in verses 19 and 20. Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, blessed be Abram, but it's not just Abram, it's Abram of God Most High. He says of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Have we not seen that truth underscored strongly in this text? The kings of the earth dare to thwart God's... This is kind of like a living example of what Psalm 2 is about. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His Christ. In Psalm 2, what is heaven's response to that? What does God do in Psalm 2? He laughs. As if to say, oh, how quaint. How cute. Except that's not really what he's... It's like... As if to think somebody would possibly think they're going to conquer God. That's... This War of the Kings is demonstrating that. They're just complete ineptitude of human powers to thwart. So... Again, it just makes this king of Sodom, you know, coming up to Abram and making demands. I mean, he and his allies couldn't stop these kings, but with God's power, Abram and 318 men, they've done what these kings couldn't do. But Abram gives him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom makes his demand, give the people to me, take the goods for yourself. And that's not the way it's going to be. No one's going to ever be able to say, I made Abram rich except God. If I'm rich, it's because God has blessed me. Verse 24, I will take nothing. And so he's resolute. I'm not taking anything you're offering, King. I'll let my friends who come with me, my allies, have their share if they like. But Abram makes a principled stand here. And so... Abram has found himself a moment here where he's we all face those moments where are you going to make your stand with God or are you going to try to be accommodative with the world? Abram is growing in boldness. And so if you were to kind of put up a ranking here, of course you have God up at the very top. You've probably got Melchizedek far below him, then Abram. And then I suppose Lot, because God is showing favor to righteous Lot. Then the kings of the east. Then the kings of these five city-states, the king of Sodom being one. So in terms of greatness, this king of Sodom's down at the bottom of the pole, as it were. So anyway, just some other thoughts about chapter 14. But the focus is on the greatness of the God of Abram. Then chapter 15, we've talked about this. Let's talk about the covenant. He affirms in the first six verses that Abram will have descendants. In fact, so numerous that it will be like the stars of the sky. And why can Abram put his faith in what God is promising? The man that already has the mic, go.
It's because God has already proved himself over and over again to Abram when he was in Egypt, when he was fighting the battle with all those.
That's exactly right. You know, God has already shown he can do greater things than these here in the book of Genesis. And so regarding what he's, and we think about that for our life. We think about whatever he's promised to me. Has he, ask yourself this, has he demonstrated in Holy Scripture that he has done greater things than what he's promised us? I think the answer has to be yes. So if he's done the greater thing, then, you know, relatively speaking, the lesser thing, there's nothing that God can't do then in that regard. So in verses 7 through 21, then, he pivots from a consideration of Abram's descendants to affirming that he has given Abram's descendants the land. Abram will still have moments when he seeks reassurance. Again, I'll just note that I see some ebb and flow in Abram's confidence through these chapters. And I would add to that, I believe God was understanding of that. I would further add that when we have ebb and flow, I believe God is understanding of that. I mean, at the beginning of 15, do we see him calling Abram on the carpet? You know, what do you mean? You know, verse 3, Abram says, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless?" God said, "Your reward will be very great." It's almost like Abram's looking for some reassurance along those lines. Maybe, you know, maybe some indication of what that will be. And, you know, God doesn't at this moment choose to say, "Well, Abram, don't you trust me?" Just as when Elijah was in the cave, how does God deal with him? Very tenderly. Very tenderly. He deals with him in a very understanding way. That's a great study all its own. But God is going to give Abram the reassurance that he needs from the view of the heavens, from reminding him, verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." It's almost like, look, see how far I've brought you already, sort of reminder. And then, verse 8, Abram again, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Again, God is going to give him the assurance that he is seeking. He says to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And it is here in this text that we really learn some of the fundamental concepts of what a covenant is and how it's to be distinguished from human contracts that we might strike up from day to day. What do you make of all of these animals being cut in two and setting the pieces opposite one another? What does that have to do with a covenant? Somebody want to comment on that? Okay, equal parts. We have a couple mics back here if somebody wants to opine. And the two sons. Okay, other thoughts?
Looks like a symbol of fairness, too, among the way decisions are made and things are decided.
Okay.
Maybe by custom or whatever, but seems to be something compelling among men.
I want you to picture... Oh, sorry, Daniel. I want you to picture what this scene would look like. So how many animals do we have here? I shouldn't have ever taken the readers off.
Three animals and the two birds.
Yeah, three animals and the two birds, and he's not going to cut up the birds. So three pretty good sized animals. And we're going to cut them in half, and it's almost like mirror images maybe, right? Pieces opposite one another. Describe that scene for me. You've got pieces here, pieces here. Tell me what you're seeing. Yeah, go there.
A lot of blood.
Can we treat this like the book of Revelation, where here's a picture, first reaction, go. What's the lesson? First reaction, first thing you thought of. Tyler.
If you break the covenant, you get divided in half.
It's pretty serious, isn't it? Some animals have lost their lives for this. This is how ancient covenants were ratified. There would be this, you know, maybe to our eyes and ears, this strength, you know, but this is part and parcel. The word for covenant literally means to cut. And you may have heard the expression to cut a covenant. This was part and parcel of a covenant. You would have the rending of flesh, the cutting of flesh, the arranging of the pieces, and then both parties would pass down the middle, which means they're passing through this very gross, I mean very sobering visual. And the immediate frame of mind that this would put you in, this is a very somber thing. This is a very sobering thing. I better take this seriously. It is, Tyler, in effect. If I don't keep, I'm committing to this proposition. If I don't keep this covenant, may it be done to me what was done to these animals. That's in essence what this was saying. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Oops. Not a pretty picture at all. But it's a very sobering. Now, with most covenants, both parties would pass through. Here, though, what's interesting, Abram is waiting on God to ratify the covenant. In fact, how long does he wait?
It's long enough yet to keep the
verse 3. He's waiting for God, and Abram's having, boy, is Abram learning that lesson time and again. Waiting on God. Waiting on God for a son, right? But he waits so long, he's got to keep shooing away the vultures, and, you know, I got to keep them off of this. Well, it gets pretty dark out. The sun was going down, and God then chooses to reveal himself via a dream. A deep sleep falls upon Abram, terror and great darkness fall upon him. And God gives him a glimpse into the future. These are things that we can see transpire in the book of Exodus. Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in the land that's not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. All this is saying, God's saying, they are going to get this land, and here's how it will come about. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. And after the sun sets, it's very dark, and behold, there appears... So two pieces of imagery here that are often associated with the presence of God. Smoke and fire. A smoking oven and a flaming torch. This won't be the last time in these early books of the Bible where we see that imagery. And it signifies God passing through, by the way, in a traditional marriage ceremony. Isn't it interesting that there's an aisle down the middle? It's a nod to this imagery of the covenant, a traditional wedding ceremony. Do your own research on that. These aren't just nice flowery things that people came up with. There are all kinds of teachable moments in considering a traditional wedding ceremony and the significance of looking at marriage as a covenant, which it is. It absolutely is. So, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, and here comes the verb tense, where look, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And we see these nations that a series of names appear so many times in these opening books of Scripture. Okay, so God has made this covenant We've touched on Sarah or Sarai at this point, and Hagar. Hagar has her own faith journey here. We see this is the first of God's interactions with her. And at the close of it, verse 14, the well was called Beer Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Verse 13, this is what I was going for. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." And so there are other people in this story that are coming to terms with this God and who he is and what he is capable of doing. And then, of course, these stories are selected for the purpose of advancing a larger narrative. Chapter 17, we have, after the really kind of strange and sordid affair with Hagar bearing Ishmael, almost, I wonder if he wasn't referring to this when he says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. You focus on living a holy life and let me handle the things that you don't know how I'm going to do it. Let me handle that. That's my business. Don't take matters into your own hands anymore." I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but God is affirming his sovereignty here. "I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly." Okay, well, this is going to be rapid fire. So here are some lessons for Israel. Probably just as well. Not even the nations and their kings can conquer the one whom God has determined to bless. And that, in this text, is Abram. Five kings, four kings, all nine if they team together, if they like. They're not going to defeat the one whom God has determined to bless. God is sovereign over human affairs. Israel needed to be reminded of that. God knows how to rescue the righteous. The sorrows of greed are many and weighty. We'll circle back to that in chapter 19. As Lot will learn all too well. Be prepared, as Abram was, to fight spiritual battle for your family. That's an entirely different discussion and one that would be worth the time. It sounds like the book of Nehemiah, doesn't it? Fight for your loved ones. We need to be prepared to fight. Men, God gets his tenth first. Important for Israel to know. Making a covenant with God, Tyler, to your point, is most serious. Other nations come from Abraham and Sarah. She's a mother of nations. He's the father of a multitude. And the fact is, Israel exists solely because God promised it, and that's it. They're not all that. They're not all that. Well, they are because God said they're all that. Any glimpses of Jesus? Oh, I think there are plenty. The priesthood of Melchizedek, of course, foreshadows Christ. Jesus, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. Jesus is our covenant with God, the one who was torn so that we could enter into covenant. Jesus, the Son of Promise. Jesus, the victor in the battle of the kings. When there's any comparison of kings, Jesus always emerges victorious. Any others you can think of here, just completely on the fly as the second tone is already. There's a lot here, I know. We just kind of shoehorned a bunch of it in, but it's rich. It's really, really rich. And it's a text that keeps on giving to us in very meaningful, practical ways for the struggles that we're going through right now in our lives. So be encouraged by the book of Genesis. Stick with it. We're going to look, what is the next section? 18 through 21.